Well, please turn now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26, and then stand together for the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text this morning is Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75. And I'm going to read a few verses from earlier in the chapter to remind us of some important context. So I'm going to begin reading at the end of verse 56. Give careful attention now, for this is the word of the Lord. Then all the disciples forsook him, that is Jesus, and fled. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Moving down now to verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we pray now for your blessing on this reading and hearing and preaching of your word. We pray that you would guide me as I speak and that you would guide all of us as we hear what your word has to say. We pray that you would be glorified in this time. And yet, Lord, we also pray that you would cause your word to take deep root in our minds and hearts, for in this very passage we're reminded how easy it is for us who hear your word clearly to forget it immediately. And so we pray that you would apply your word to us as it's preached, that it would take deep root in our lives and bear much fruit for your glory. And we pray all of this, knowing, Lord, that it is your good pleasure to work through your word whenever it goes forth. Hear us for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. There were two trials in the darkness on the night when Jesus was betrayed. One was formal and the other informal. One took place inside the high priest's house, the other outside in the courtyard. One was before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the other before the priest's servant girls and a bunch of bystanders. One was the trial of a master, the other the trial of his disciple. At the end of chapter 26, Matthew tells us a tale of two trials. He clearly sets side by side the trial of Jesus and the more informal trial of Peter. And by setting them side by side, Matthew invites us to note what is similar and what is different. There are, of course, great similarities here between the trial of Jesus that we looked at last week and the trial, as it were, of Peter that we look at this week. Both face a hostile world. Peter experiences what Jesus taught him and the other disciples to expect, that if they were going to follow him, they should expect that when the world despises him, it will despise them as well, that as he will go to the cross, they must take up the cross. Peter experiences a participation in the suffering of Jesus. But the parallel only makes the contrasts more striking. Because while Jesus gloriously succeeds in his trial, Peter miserably fails in his. Peter falls into heinous sin. Last Sunday, we saw how Christ's own trial merely served to demonstrate his complete innocence and his great strength in the face of his enemies. Well, Peter's trial could not be more different. It reveals not innocence and not strength, but astonishing guilt and extraordinary weakness. But Peter's guilt and Peter's weakness are a guilt and weakness that you and I share. This passage is not given to us merely to tell us that Peter was guilty, though it does tell us that, as we'll see. This passage is given to us as a reminder that we, too, are guilty. And I can sum up what I want to say about this passage in a sentence that in many ways sums up the entire gospel as well, and it's this: we are grievously guilty, but God is gracious. We are grievously guilty, every one of us, but God is gracious, even to guilty sinners like you and me and like Peter. As we look at this passage, we're going to do it in three parts under three headings. First, guilt. Second, grief. And third, grace. Guilt, grief, and grace. And the first point focuses on guilt. Peter's guilt is on full display here. It is great, and it is inexcusable. The context for Peter's guilt is the courtyard of Caiaphas's house. As we read, verse 56 reminds us that when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, all the disciples forsook him and fled. That includes Peter. Peter ran like all the rest, but Peter, unlike the rest, did not go far. He wanted to see what would happen to Jesus. And so verse 58 tells us that he followed, though it was at a distance, and sat in the high priest's courtyard to see what the end might be. He wants to see what happens to Jesus, but he does not want to be seen as a follower of Jesus. He's here in secret. Now, there could be something commendable about Peter's presence in the high priest's courtyard. There could be something in it of love and loyalty to Jesus. But I think there's also something to criticize about Peter's presence in the courtyard, and this goes back to what had happened in the upper room before Jesus was arrested. Back earlier in chapter 26, we read about how Jesus warned Peter and the other disciples that all of them would be made to stumble. And Jesus explicitly warned Peter in verse 34, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." We saw there that Peter immediately disagreed with Jesus. He objected to Jesus. He argued with Jesus in pride, insisting that he was strong enough, that he would not fall, as Jesus assured him that he would. And so it's probably the case that there is pride, not only love for Jesus, involved in Peter's presence in the courtyard. He probably should have stayed away from this great temptation rather than proudly entering into it as he does. But in verse 69, we find him there in the courtyard, surrounded by the servants of the high priests, hoping to blend in. But immediately we find that Peter fails to escape detection. A servant girl, it says, approaches him. Now note the contrast between what Christ faced and what Peter faces. Jesus is on trial inside the house before the Sanhedrin itself, the chief priest and all the scribes and elders of the people. They are assembled against Jesus. Peter is faced with one slave girl. And yet this is enough to threaten Peter's confidence because she recognizes him. It says she came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." At some point, perhaps when they were publicly in the temple together a few days before, this girl has seen Peter with Jesus, and she calls him out on it in a way that probably contains a bit of derision. You see, the people of Jerusalem, even slave girls in Jerusalem, looked down on people from Galilee in the north. They despised people from Nazareth, the little town where Jesus grew up. And so there's probably some scorn involved when throughout this passage they speak of Jesus of Galilee or Jesus of Nazareth, or they say to Peter, you are one of them. They are deriding Peter at some level, I think, for his association with Jesus, this Galilean teacher. You see the parallel there. While Jesus inside is being mocked and spit upon, being laughed at for claiming to be the Christ, Peter outside, at some level, a lesser level, is being derided for being associated with Jesus, this Galilean, this Nazarene. But while there is probably some derision in what they say to Peter, notice that at no point is Peter directly threatened here. There is no indication that this girl or any of them threatened Peter with anything more than mocking. They simply observe the truth. You were with Jesus. But Peter denies even this. In his fear of man, in his fear of what they might do to him, it overwhelms his love for Jesus. And so he says in verse 70, it says that he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. I think Peter's initial denial is intentionally a bit vague. I think he intends it to be sort of soft. He's trying to shut down this conversation without having to explicitly deny an association with Jesus. So he just responds with this sort of, I don't know what you're talking about. You're crazy. Let's stop this conversation before it gets started. I think in Peter's mind, he probably thought he was avoiding an explicit denial of Jesus, but Matthew signals to us that already, whatever Peter thought he was doing, he was committing a great sin. Because notice how Matthew describes what Peter is doing already in verse 70. He denied it before them all. That language is no doubt intended to make us think of what Jesus said to his disciples back in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. In Matthew 10, beginning in verse 32, Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." I think Matthew is helping us to see that already, even in this initial deflection, what Peter is doing is denying Jesus before men. He denied it before them all. And so already, Peter is guilty of great sin, but it gets worse. And the worsening nature of Peter's sin is signaled to us here by his movements throughout this passage. Remember that Jesus is inside the house being put on trial. And now verse 71 tells us that Peter moves further away from Jesus. He moves out to the gateway. Now in his mind, yes, that was probably to avoid detection, to get further away from the firelight or some such thing. But Matthew is helping us to see that Peter is not only moving away from Jesus physically, his heart is moving further away from Jesus as well because of his fear of man. And so Peter is now in the gateway, but even there he is recognized. It says in verse 71, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." This girl doesn't speak directly to Peter like the first one did. Now she speaks to the crowd. So that we start to bring in more people, and the situation seems to grow a little bit more intense. And in response, Peter's denial gets more intense. In verse 72, it says, "But again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" Peter's vague denials have now been shed. He's denying it directly. "I do not know this man. I don't know Jesus." And he uses, we're told, an oath. You need to understand what that means. An oath, biblically speaking, means that Peter is appealing to God and his sacredness to authenticate the truth of his great lie. He's saying something like, "As God is my witness," or as we often see in the Old Testament, "As the Lord lives, I do not know the man." Peter is doing exactly what Jesus said not to do, back in Matthew chapter 5. Back in chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in verse 34, "Do not swear at all." He went on to say, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. In that context, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is forbidding the use of oaths to give various levels of confirmation to sayings that are not actually true. Jesus is forbidding the use of oaths to make lies seem more convincing. And that's exactly what Peter is doing here. He's using an oath to try to make his lie seem more true. And since he's probably invoking God's name in some way, he's also breaking the third commandment, which says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So Peter is guilty. He's sinning all over the place here, but it gets even worse as Peter is challenged a third time in verse 73. It says, a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. They hear Peter's Galilean accent. People from Galilee, north of Jerusalem, had a distinctive accent that was mocked by people in Jerusalem. They would mock it the way New Yorkers might make fun of an Alabama accent in our day. They would laugh at the hick speech that they hear coming from this man's mouth. And so even as Peter tries to deny being with Jesus, you see, the very words of his denial are giving away that he's lying, that he's a Galilean, that he is one who has come with Jesus of Galilee. Now, think with me for a moment about the situation that we've arrived at here in verse 73. Peter has been totally exposed. He might as well give up the attempt because now he's been recognized by sight by two different people. Now the whole crowd has heard his accent. They all know, no matter what he says, that he has been with Jesus. And so even if his conscience isn't enough to stop him from denying Jesus further, simple common sense should have stopped him from continuing to try to deny that he knows Jesus. He's caught. It's over. He might as well, just out of common sense, admit what everyone already clearly knows. But Peter, like a blind and desperate, cornered animal, just rages and lashes out and tries still to deny that he knows Jesus. In verse 74, it says he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. This time he adds in curses, and this is quite interesting to think about. The verb here, that he began to curse, for the grammarians here, is a transitive verb. That means it requires an object. You don't just curse, you curse someone. But the object is not given, which leads commentators to wonder, who was it? Whom did Peter curse? Now, the most likely assumption is that he was invoking a curse on himself. May God strike me down if I am lying, which is a dreadful thing for him to say because, in fact, he is lying. But there's an even more sobering possibility that he may have cursed Jesus himself. He may have cursed Christ to try to prove that he wasn't with him. That is just as possible as the possibility that he cursed himself. But either way, it's a great evil. Whether he's calling down God's curses on himself or he's calling down God's curses on Christ, either way, we can see that Peter has now spiraled into the depths of a completely heinous and inexcusable sin. Just look at all of Peter's guilt written all over this passage. First, he's ignored Christ's warning and rashly entered into temptation without watching and praying as Christ called him to do. Then he's collapsed under the fear of man. He's let his fear of men drive what he does rather than his love for Christ or fear of God. Then he's denied Jesus here three times in rapid succession. On top of that, he's made a false oath, taking God's name in vain and breaking Christ's command in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's even called down curses from heaven now to try to hide his lie. There is no excuse for what Peter does. And Peter's guilt here is a warning for us, certainly. It's a warning for us not to follow him down this same path of sin. We should not rashly enter into temptation and assume that we will be strong enough to withstand it when God's word clearly tells us how weak we are. We should not, as Peter does, seek to follow Christ from a safe distance. Seek to follow him in a way that lets us look to him without being seen as his by the world. We should not let the fear of man lead us to deny Christ when we are challenged by friends or family or coworkers or whatever it might be. And we should realize that even the smallest beginning steps in the direction of a denial of Christ quickly turn into the big steps that may leave us cursing and swearing and saying, "I do not know Jesus." Peter's fall is a picture of heinous sin that we can study. And as we study it, we see the steps that we should not take. But of course, Peter's sin is something else as well. Peter's sin is not just a picture of someone else's failure, is it? The longer we look at this picture, if I can put it this way, the shinier it starts to become. And suddenly we realize that we are looking not at someone else's sin, we're looking in a mirror and we're seeing our own sin. We should not follow Peter's path, but we have to confess we have followed Peter's path. Peter enters proudly into temptation despite the clear warnings of Christ's word. How often do we do the same? Despite all that Scripture teaches us about our weakness and the power of temptation and our need to watch and pray that we may not enter into temptation, we don't watch, we don't pray, and instead we continually enter into situations that simple wisdom and common sense would tell us we are not strong enough to endure. We tiptoe right up to the edge of sin and then act as if we're shocked when inevitably we fail to hold back at the crucial moment. Like Peter, we enter into temptation knowingly, and like Peter, we often fall. Perhaps like Peter, our initial falls seem small. We tell a little white lie. We get buzzed but not drunk. We take a lustful look but we do no more. We hide our faith intentionally but we don't outright deny that we're Christians. We take that small step into sin, but like Peter, we find that that first step, no matter how small, is sin, and that it quickly leads to a second and a third and a fourth step as each step grows larger and we rush, like Peter, headlong into sin, completely forgetting God's word and reaching the point where, like Peter, we are out of our minds, senseless in our sin. We might like to say that Peter's story is just an example and a warning to us not to do the same, but Peter's story is, as John Calvin calls it, a bright mirror of our weakness. And when we look at what he did, we recognize the ways that we sin. As again and again, whether by our silence or by our speech, by our actions or by our decisions, by the desires of our hearts, again and again, we deny Jesus. And remember, even here in Matthew, all of the disciples failed Jesus that night. Though we get a spotlight on Peter's failure, it is implied sufficiently for us that all of the disciples fell. Just as to this day, every one of Christ's disciples fails. All who follow Jesus fail to follow Jesus, as we should. Peter is guilty, but so are we. Well, then let's move to the second point, which is grief. The grief that we see here. Until this point, until the rooster crows, Peter has clearly not even realized what he is doing. And that might seem unbelievable to you at first as a reader of Matthew's gospel. Jesus has just told Peter mere hours before exactly what will happen. You will deny me three times. And you think, how in the world could Peter not realize that he's doing what Jesus said? But if you've been a Christian for any length of time, I think you probably understand how this can happen. When you are under pressure, when you face great temptation, when you are being mocked by your faith, how clearly do you remember the word of God that you might have read 2 hours before? Isn't it the case that when we as Christians rush headlong into sin, we develop suddenly a case of spiritual amnesia? And it's not just that we can't remember what God has said, it's as if we don't even remember that there is a God at all. We rush headlong into serious sin, forgetting the word that we've read and sung and preached and prayed. Peter's like that. He's like us. He's completely forgotten the words of Jesus in his moment of temptation, and so he's rushed headlong into serious sin. And it takes this rooster's crow to pierce his thick skull and to break his hard heart. Verse 74 tells us, that immediately after his third denial, a rooster crowed. And Peter, at last, at this point, hears the sound. He remembers to his horror what Jesus had said. It says, immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Any Christian who's experienced conviction after great sin, I think, feels the world of power that is packed into those three little words, "And Peter remembered." After a great sin, guilt and shame overwhelm us when suddenly we come back to our senses. We remember what the word of the Lord says. We realize what we've done. And that's what happens to Peter here. He is completely engulfed in a flood of shame and guilt as he remembers what Christ said. And though it's not recorded for us in Matthew, I can't help but mention to you what Luke tells us. Luke tells us that at this same moment, Jesus was in sight, perhaps being led across the courtyard after his trial. And as soon as the rooster crowed, Jesus, Luke tells us, turned and looked at Peter. He turned that bruised and beaten and spit upon face toward Peter, and their eyes met. And so the word of Christ and the rooster's crow and the look of Christ all combined like powerful dynamite to finally blast through the hardened concrete of Peter's heart. It breaks his heart. And verse 75 says, he went out and wept bitterly. This is a good grief, because Peter really has sinned grievously. His bitter weeping matches the heinousness of the guilt of his sin. Christ has convicted him of the horror of what he's done. And now Peter, at last, too late to keep him from sinning, but at last he remembers and experiences what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 7, the godly sorrow, which produces repentance leading to salvation. This sorrow is the right response for Peter to what he's done. Many of you have tasted bitter tears like Peter's. Maybe you taste them today. Now, maybe you're not shedding tears outwardly. Most of us are pretty good at controlling that at times, but maybe inwardly, at least, in your heart. You taste the bitter tears of remembering and realizing what Christ has said and what you've done. And maybe this happens to you again and again. I'm sure it happens to some who are here, that maybe week after week you come and you hear the word read and preached, you hear the law of God, and it reminds you of your sin. And God's word continually convicts you of the sin that you committed, whether you committed it days ago or, for some of us, decades ago. Maybe you remember that truly heinous act, the one thing you did that no one knows about but you. And under the preaching of the word and the conviction of Christ, it breaks your heart. That grief is a good thing. I want to say to you today that you should be more concerned about your spiritual state if you have never experienced such grief than if you have experienced such grief. We have all sinned. We have all sinned grievously. And it's good for us to experience that godly sorrow that produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. We should grieve our sin as Peter does. But now I want to help you to see that, as commendable as Peter's grief is in one sense, there's something wrong even in his grief. If Peter repented in that moment, what would he have done? If Peter had really repented of his sin and turned back onto the path of righteousness, what would he have done? He wouldn't have run away into the dark. He would have said to those who challenged him, "I've lied. I am a Christian. I am with Jesus." But he doesn't do it. He runs away. And in his running away, even though he grieves, which is good, there is a weakness and a failure in the purity of his repentance. Now, it might sound like I'm being harsh to Peter here, like I'm kicking him when he's down. I mean no harshness towards Peter. We need to acknowledge our own sin, all of us. But you might want me to say something nice for Peter. Why can't we talk about the extenuating circumstances? How scared he must have been, or how hard it would have been to be in this situation. Why can't we say something nice for Peter? The reason I'm not saying something nice for Peter is that God's word doesn't say anything nice for Peter. And if we turn too quickly to start saying nice things for Peter, I think we will miss the whole point of this passage, which is that there's no excuse for Peter. There's no excuse for his weakness. There's no excuse for his sin. There's no excuse for his failure, even in his repentance. The point is for us to see that Peter is a failure through and through, period. End of story. There are no good deeds to balance out the bad deeds. There's no turn to light to balance out the darkness. There are no excuses. Peter fails completely. And we need to see the contrast then between the two trials. In Christ's trial, as we saw last week, he triumphs completely. He is totally innocent, totally righteous, speaks only the truth. And in his trial outside, Peter fails completely. He is totally guilty and speaks only lies. But what happens to the two men? Peter is free to go. Peter went out and wept bitterly. He is free to go and weep his tears of remorse. What happens to Jesus? He's led away to his death. And that begins to move us towards this third and final point, which is grace. The grace of God that is on display here. God's word convicts all of us of our sin, as Peter was convicted of his sin. And if God's word convicts you of sin, how do you respond to that conviction? If you're forced to say in response to God's word, "I am guilty," what do you say next? How do you finish the sentence, "I am guilty, but"? Do you say, "I am guilty, but God will just overlook it because that's what he does. What I did wasn't really that bad after all"? Do you say, "I am guilty, but I also do good things, so I balance out the guilt with good things"? Do you say, "I'm guilty, but I'll work really hard to read the Bible and go to church"? Do you say, "I'm guilty, but at least I'm sincere"? There's only one way that we can finish this sentence. Not, "I am guilty, but I." No, "I am guilty, but God." God is gracious. That's the only hope for Peter. It's the only hope for you and me. And that is emphasized for us by the fact that in Matthew, Peter's story ends in darkness, in utter failure. There's no turn to light at the end of the story here. The other Gospels all tell us about Peter's fall, and all of them give us more information about the way that Jesus restored him, but not Matthew. Peter's name will not appear again in Matthew's Gospel. Now, Matthew could assume that, like you and me today, his readers in the early church knew that Peter was, in fact, restored. Matthew's not anti-Peter, and he's not trying to imply that Peter never repented. There is, in fact, one very tiny hint that Peter was forgiven in chapter 28, verse 16, when we're told that after the resurrection, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to meet him. 11 includes Peter. So Matthew's not denying that Peter repented and was restored, but why does Matthew end with Peter in utter failure? Why is Peter's sin presented with such brutal, unrelieved clarity? I think it's to tell us something about God's grace. This leaves us with no explanation except God saves guilty sinners. God's grace abounds to the chief of sinners. Christ's blood saves hopeless failures. That doesn't just apply to those who were godless sinners and hopeless failures before they met Jesus, you see. It applies to those who hopelessly fail even after meeting Jesus, like Peter did. God's grace is sufficient, not just for those who commit grave sins in ignorance, but for those who commit grave sins when they should fully know better through the knowledge of God's word. I can put it this way. Peter's failure shows us that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 applies not just to pagans, but to Peter's. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's no boasting for Peter. There's only grace. Many have pondered the difference between Peter and Judas. And we're going to consider Judas and his remorse next week, Lord willing. And people wonder, why was Peter moved to repentance and restoration and life when Judas's grief only leads him to death? The way Matthew tells us the story helps us to see that the difference is sheer grace. It's not that Peter's failure was excusable and that Judas's wasn't. It's not that Peter perfectly repented while Judas failed to do so. This story reminds us that the reason Peter is restored is only because of God's unmerited grace to Peter. And this Peter, who was such a failure, wound up being a pillar of the church. How can that be? It's only by the sovereign sheer grace of Almighty God. I can put it this way. Why was Peter saved despite his drastic failure? It's because the Father set his love on failing Peter before the foundation of the world. And because the Son came in the flesh to fulfill all righteousness in Peter's place and to die as the sacrifice, dying the death that Peter deserved. And it's because the Spirit moved Peter, not only to grief, but further to true repentance and to renewed faith in Jesus. Peter wasn't saved because of Peter. Peter was saved because the Father planned his salvation, the Son accomplished his salvation, and the Spirit applied his salvation. It's God, not Peter, that makes the difference between Peter and Judas. Peter was saved because of God's grace. We are grievously guilty. This applies to all of us, not just Peter. We are grievously guilty, but God is gracious. As Romans 3 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." How then should we respond to this story of Peter's fall? Well, we certainly should, as I've already tried to indicate to you, we should take a warning from Peter's fall. We should learn from it the steps that we often take when we are descending into sin, and we should be warned by Peter's fall. We should take heed lest we fall as he did. But I think the far greater application of Peter's story is not to warn us against falling as he did, but to comfort us who realize that we have fallen as he did. And to those who have fallen and have failed, which is all of us, as we just heard from Romans, Peter's story calls us to do those two simple things that the gospel always calls us to do: repent and believe. Peter's story calls us to repent, to grieve our sin with this godly grief that leads to repentance. We need to repent. We need to mourn over our sin. We need to understand how heinous our sin is in the sight of a holy God and be brokenhearted about what we each have done. We need to repent, but we also need to believe. We need to believe that even in our bitter tears, God's grace is sufficient for all of our sin. So let me ask you a few questions to try to apply this. Do you think that you can't be forgiven because you knowingly entered into temptation? So did Peter. Do you think that you will not be forgiven because when you sinned, you were already a Christian and you should have known better? So should Peter. Do you think you can't be forgiven because you didn't just sin? You actually denied Jesus. You said, "I'm not a Christian," through word or deed. Well, so did Peter. Do you think that you can't be forgiven because you yielded, not under fierce temptation, but under just the tiniest puff of a breeze, and it knocked you over in an instant? Well, Peter did the same thing when he was challenged by one servant girl. Do you think you can't be forgiven because you sinned not once, but repeatedly? Peter did that too, denying Jesus three times. If you think that you can't be forgiven, that God's grace is not sufficient for you because of something in you, you don't understand the gospel at all. None of us are forgiven because of something we have or haven't done. None of us are forgiven because of the extenuating circumstances of our sin. None of us are forgiven because of what we're going to do to make up for our sin afterwards. None of us are forgiven because we deserve to be forgiven. All of us, like Peter, must be ready to say that we have nothing in our hands that we bring, that nothing that our hands do can cause us to be forgiven or keep us in a forgiven state. We are grievously guilty. But God is gracious. That's the lesson of Peter's fall. Do not fear, but believe that no matter what you've done, no matter how hard and how far and how inexcusably you've fallen, God's grace is sufficient to you, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, keep us, we pray, from falling as Peter fell. Keep us from entering into temptation. Keep us from denying Christ. Keep us from running headlong into sin, completely forgetful of you and your word. But Lord, when we have sinned, as all of us have and all of us do and all of us will again, we pray that you would move us to repentance. Make us remember your word so that we would grieve with godly grief. And Lord, move us to faith, to believe, to return to you, to put our trust not in ourselves, not in what we have done or will do, not in what you have done in us, but only in what you have done for us in Christ our Lord. We thank you that he was willing to be crucified for Peter, that though Peter went away, Christ stayed in captivity and went to the cross to bear even this heinous sin in Peter's place. We thank you for Christ's sacrifice for us. We thank you for his righteousness that covers us. We thank you that though we have no excuse, that we do not deserve salvation, you have shown us this great grace and provided for us this great salvation by providing Christ our Lord. And it is for his sake that we ask you to hear us, as it is in his name that we pray. Amen.